Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Christmas message, in essence, you could say, is hope out of darkness for God's people. Hope out of darkness for God's people. Notice, you probably have noticed over the last few weeks, various churches advertising their carol services. Some even had them last week. I know a few even had them the week before. Many have them tonight, as we do. Some next week. Some have multiple services. And I saw some statistics earlier on in the week about churches and numbers and attendance, and it's normally fairly grim reading, but over this period, and I can't remember the exact proportion, but it's roughly church services double. Ours tend not to. I suppose it's more older churches, Anglican churches, the numbers double at that time of year. But then come January, they all go back to normal again. And actually, the article was about was the fact that even at Christmas, numbers of people going to church are dropping. And as Hugh and I were just talking about before the service, and you see the people going into the parking for Bond Street, and you go, really, is that better? But apparently some people think so. Belief in the UK is dropping. In fact, something I've noticed recently is the definitions, just in the last few years, have changed when people describe a church. So what people would call a big church is now... what people would now call a medium church is what we used to call a small church. What people call a big church is what we used to call a medium church, and so on. Now, interestingly, the average size of church is dropping, but we have more big churches and more very small churches, and we are becoming an unusual church. But that's by the by. But outside of the church, so the church is struggling, we keep on being told. Outside of the church, the Christian consensus has gone. So even people who didn't go to church believed Christian-ish sorts of things. What people used to think as odd is now normal. What people used to think as normal is now odd. And the general opinion, wherever you look, is that the church is under threat and is dying out. Lots of people will say that in the church and certainly outside. Maybe on a more personal level, you find it hard to cling on to your faith. Or as we zoom out and you look in the Middle East, for example, where the Christmas events happened and all the other biblical events happened, there's a different threat, that of poverty and persecution and Christians being literally driven out of the area. And globally, the overall picture is encouraging, but there are real and serious threats to the church. And the Christian message is speaking into that, into those who often feel hopeless situations, is hope out of the darkness for God's people. Now, the last few weeks we've been looking at these Old Testament promises, and they're not just promises, but they're sort of patterns of how God works. So a few weeks ago we looked at Micah 4, the chapter before we're looking at now, and we noticed that in the book of Micah there are three chapters about judgment on God's people, wayward people, and then there's hope, and the hope we looked at was that they would return from exile, but that points forward to Jesus and his return, and how he judges and restores and brings peace. And we thought about these three hills. So often the Old Testament works like three hills, and the prophet standing at the bottom and looking up. So he looks at sort of three summits that to him look like one. But with the benefit of our perspective of time, we look at the sign and see that there are three hills of events near the prophet's life, the time of Jesus, and what is future to us and his return. And Micah 5 is similar. And what we find with some of these is, rather than leaping to, oh, look, it's about Jesus, is if we put ourselves in their shoes, we actually feel Christ more deeply and see the significance of him more clearly. So the context of these opening verses is the time of Hezekiah. And he was in a hopeless situation. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, the superpower of the day, has been conquering the known world. He's already got into the northern kingdom, Israel, and dispersed them. He's now occupying most of the southern kingdom. Only Jerusalem is left. Humanly, there's no way out. They can't punch their way out of this one. And Hezekiah is faithful. He believes Isaiah's message. Isaiah and Micah sort of overlap in their time. And the threat goes. In fact, you can read about this in Isaiah, you can read about it in 2 Kings, and you can go and read about it in the British Museum. There's actually an account of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. It talks about how they took over all the villages of Judah, and then they surrounded Jerusalem, and they had Hezekiah like a bird in the cage, and then we went home. And the Bible has a slightly different spin on it, but they did go home because God deals with them. However, that event is the start of a downward spiral for Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, from then on, is always under threat. And then they are exiled, and they do return, but they're always occupied, and then they're dispersed up to the situation we have today. And this message of hope into that situation is the start of Micah 5, that God's king rescues when his people are most desperate. His timing is perfect, and his salvation is complete. And there are three aspects of it in this passage. The situation in Micah's day, Jesus, and ours is this: the humiliation of God's king and people, God's covenant faithfulness, and peace and protection. So the first thing is humiliation of God's king and his people. Verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." So it starts quite worryingly. Muster your troops. Get ready for a fight because there's a siege. This is the time of Hezekiah. The Syrian troops have surrounded him like a bird in a cage, as one of their own historians put it. Nothing comes in, nothing gets out. And again, later that happens when Nebuchadnezzar comes and the Babylonians. And all these events are humiliating for the king. Hezekiah's king. Hezekiah was a short-term humiliation, but it was humiliating, and ultimately they have the humiliation of exile. So it says, with the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So the judge of Israel means the leader. That would include the kings, but before the kings, the leaders were called judges. And the significance of this, think back to, some of you have been coming along to the 1 and 2 Samuel sermons in the evening, where we looked at the Psalms, Psalm 2, it's one of the gateway psalms into the book. So it sums up what it's all about. Psalm 2, God's king, the anointed one, the Christ, holds a rod or a scepter, same word, as a sign of his authority and rule. And the covenant with David is that there will be one on the throne forever. And eventually the whole world will come to his throne to submit to his rule and to worship him. And the nations in opposition will be smashed by his rod. So he holds the scepter, holds his sign of authority. Anyone that doesn't bow down, he smashes them. And here, that rod, that sign of authority that does the smashing, is snatched out of his hand and it slaps him on the cheek. It's humiliating. You remember Jesus' words, turn the other cheek. That phrase is not so much about physical assault, but insult and humiliation. To slap someone on the cheek is a way of humiliating them. And Jesus says, we'll turn the other one, to be further humiliated by them. We don't like to be humiliated. So Israel's king here is powerless. He can't protect himself or his people. Far less can he judge the world. So this is a hopeless situation that Micah speaks into. From this, there is no hope left in this scenario. And in that situation, God acts in salvation and judgment. In Hezekiah's day, all Hezekiah had to do is trust God's word through the prophet, and the Assyrians were judged and Israel saved. Later, what we'll come back to. Now, as we read this, we see it as clearly pointing to Jesus. And there's a time, the time when Israel was time of Jesus. They weren't under siege, but they were occupied. And his people ever since feel under siege in one way or another, either physical persecution through violence or limited right to speak and worship and meet. Anyone here who's from China and what being church is like there compared to here? Or intellectual and cultural siege. So perhaps for us in the West, that Christianity has a credibility problem, which I think in places like China it's that as well. So notice the king is humiliated. He's struck with the rod that should be his. But of course that sounds like the trial of Jesus, doesn't it? It points forward to the cross and Jesus' humiliation and being struck. And on the cross dies a criminal's death. He was humiliated. And the New Testament repeats the point. It's the reason why you as a Christian may feel under siege is because you identify with Christ, that you are in him. So the ruler of the universe was humiliated by his enemies. But that very act leads to our salvation and his exaltation. His humiliation and death in our place. And then we come to God's covenant faithfulness in verses 2 to 3. Israel at this point are pretty desperate. God's Christ, the Davidic king, is humiliated. What hope is there, they'd be thinking. And there's a few times in the Old Testament where it looks like all is lost. The royal line is going to come to the end, or Israel itself, there is no hope. And so and it happens a number of times, you think, well, perhaps God is going to do something new. And the message is, actually, I'm sticking with plan A. So verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So God will rise up a ruler and a saviour, but from the same promise and plan and place even as before. I've got a plan, I'm sticking to it. He's going to do what he did with David and from David. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem is an old name, but Ephrathah is an even older name for Bethlehem. It gets renamed. And at the time of Micah, Ephrathah is the name for the area around Bethlehem. So in our terms, I suppose, a bit like a county. And Ephrathah means fruitful. And Bethlehem means house of bread. So it's interesting that from the house of bread comes the bread of life. And he's fruitful. The point here, though, is the smallest and the least significant of places. Bethlehem is the smallest of villages. Ephrathah is the smallest of counties. The Judah is the smallest of tribes. When God chose David, he chose the smallest son of Jesse. See, the saviour of the hopeless situation is the least expected. He's not from the rich. He's not from the intellectual or political elite. He's not a muscle man. And God promises to do the same kind of process again, from the same root. He says, whose coming forth of old is from the ancients of days, or from ancient days. The first readers probably just took that as being about David, that they have these old roots. David is history for them. David's roots go back even further to Judah. So through the as far back as Genesis, there are these clues and promises that the royal line will come through Judah. So this is all very old. But the phrase ancient days suggests something even older still. The very origins themselves are mysterious. And so it's no surprise to find that the one that all these promises converge on to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, the New Testament a couple of times draws attention to these verses. That he's born in an obscure family, into relative poverty, and yet also of David's royal line. Now, I was thinking about this earlier, actually, that some people think, hang on, you can't have that. You can't have that there he's born in a royal line and relative obscurity. Royals aren't relatively obscure. The point is that the royal line had been fairly decimated by now. And I saw a few years ago a documentary, and I can't remember which king they ran it from, but as you know, our royal line has sort of been hijacked and taken a few funny turns along the way. And they took one of our kings, it might have been William the First, it may have been one of the latter ones, and said, if we'd actually followed their children all the way down, who would we have as king now? And they traced it and found some sheep farmer in Australia. So you can be fairly obscure and royal, and that's what we have here. So Jesus, he is of the royal line, but this obscure place, obscure family. Jesus is the unexpected saviour. He comes in apparent weakness, and yet only he is a suitable saviour. And yet this happened, this didn't happen at once, all this promise. Hezekiah's relief was fairly swift, but eventually Judah does go to exile. They return 70 years later, but under foreign rule. And the problem that God's people must have had then, and as we often think now, is where is God's promises? And remember, that's not just a problem for Israel. It's a global problem. They're meant to be the hope for the rest of us. Well, in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. See, there's a timing that God's got in mind. God will give them over for a time. And then there's two things he mentions, a condition that needs to be met, and then something's going to happen as a result. So verse 3, she who is in labor gives birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return. So although the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, had hostility towards one another, when the northern kingdom and Israel are conquered, when the northern kingdom called Israel is conquered and dispersed, the southern kingdom, Judah, felt it. They had a crisis of faith because of what was happening in the north. And the promised saviour is coming to reunite his people, or on the returning of his people. And it says, she who gives birth. Now, a few years earlier, Isaiah had made an even more specific prophecy like this, referring to the her as a virgin. Now, labour and giving birth is often in the Bible illustrates something that some kind of trial that good comes out of the end of it. There's also a pattern through the Old Testament. I know a few churches did this as their sort of Christmas series, their December series, of looking at unexpected births in the Old Testament, where you have women who are very old, with a couple have struggled to conceive. And as the hopes start to focus down onto one individual, you find the most unique birth of all. What is more unlikely than unlikely? Well, impossible. What is more unlikely than an older woman or a woman who struggles with infertility having a child? Or a virgin having a child? And it says here that God's timing is allowing Israel's suffering to continue, but at just the right time, when this woman will give birth to a special child, and Jesus came. And we notice that fulfillment as well, that the people would be united. That never happened. The northern and southern kingdoms never united. And the New Testament picks up on this about the old covenant people, the Jews, largely not accepting the fulfillment of their promises in Christ. And Christians from the time of Acts through to today have been divided. So it seems that we need to hold out this gospel to all, but including Jewish people who are waiting for their Christ to come to see he's here, but also our responsibility to seek unity among Christians. And by that, I don't mean fake man-made unity. Often that takes the form of, look, we don't talk about what the Bible says because we'll only disagree. We'll just agree to be united about being united. But to listen and understand and find deeper unity in Christ and the gospel itself. Micah gives hope before the return that God's people will experience greater unity. And he will unite his people. So start getting used to each other. And the result of all this in verses 4 to 6 is peace and protection. Now, often the traditional Christmas readings end at the start of verse 5, that first sentence. But the verse break, the sentence actually goes through to the end of verse 6. So often we see in the Bible salvation is tied to judgment, that safety for God's people comes at the elimination of their enemies. And that's still true. So the peace that Jesus brings is because it's the peace we experience is under his rule. So you only have that peace under his rule. So look at verse 4 and the start of verse 5. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Now in the ancient Near East, kings were often called shepherds. That's not a uniquely Bible thing. But in the Bible, the imagery is pushed much harder, and key leaders were often, in fact, had a previous career as a shepherd. So Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and of course David. God himself often is called a shepherd, and these people are his under-shepherds. The prophecies frequently look to the Christ in shepherd terms. In the New Testament, elders and ministers are called pastors. We kind of professionalize the word, but the word pastor, it just means a shepherd. It's the same word. Or under shepherds, with God as the shepherd and the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd. God's people are his sheep, including the under shepherd. So the Old Testament kings, the Christ, they vary in success, but they are meant to, their ideal is, feed and protect the people. And care for the weak. And ultimately, of course, this points to Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, who does just that. And notice the extent of his provision and protection is to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So God's blessing was always intended to go to the world, and anyone may come under his protection. But notice it's by submitting to the king. But what of those who oppose it? Well, the rest of verses 5 and 6 is a battle cry, basically saying, what they were basically saying to the Syrians, that if you step into our land, not only will we repel you, but we will counterattack and your land will be conquered. Now, the events at the time of Hezekiah, no Judah troops set foot in Assyria. But what happens is that Sennacherib goes back, only to be killed by his own sons in Dagon's temple. And so the message is clear. Hezekiah worships his God and is saved. Sennacherib worships his God and dies in front of him at the hands of his own sons. Worshipping the real God's a good idea. Fake ones, that's a bad idea. But Israel never conquers another land and ultimately lost its own. But it points forward to the ultimate conquest of Christ. And the picture is quite violent. And the imagery is picked up and used in the New Testament of Christ's conquest, and in fact is happening today, right now. Just as Israel was taken captive, so we're to take every idea captive. That we're to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we fight in the power of the Spirit against ideas and words And these are the means that the Spirit uses to win people to Christ. As verse 6 puts it, we shepherd them with the sword. Those who are not won now face Jesus on the last day when he comes, and they'll stand before him defenseless. The detail, we're not sure about how that happens, but it is not a good outcome. But there's a great hope that there's progress now and victory to come. And although now, at times, we feel we're making no headway, remember how we started looking at this passage. We feel under siege. We look at the global church, and sometimes it's attacked, literally. The church at home is attacked in terms of credibility. And personally, we just find it hard to keep going sometimes. But help comes once we realize that by ourselves, we are a lost cause. And that is what Christmas is. Jesus came. Jesus the King was struck. He was born of David, of ancient origin, through covenant faithfulness, in God's timing, of a virgin, and he will shepherd and conquer. But after he was struck. And when we feel hopeless, the message is just carry on with the job. Jesus has come, and Jesus will come again. From the second reading, and from our call to worship, that the light shines in the darkness, and it has not been overcome. And in between those times, he is at work in the world and in the church. There's nothing we need to achieve because he's achieved it. We just need to get on with the task and leave the results in his hands. God is faithful, and he meets us when we hold up our hands and confess that we're just hopeless without him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are hopeless without you. And we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world at just the right time. And often we feel, as a church, as individuals, that there is nothing else that we can do. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we'd keep on trusting in the one that you sent to save us. We ask in his name. Amen.